living word. Lord, let each of us come tonight with the help of your Holy Spirit to an open-minded, open-hearted receptivity that we might feed on your word to transform us into the people that you've intended us to be, to live the life you've intended, to witness to your presence and action in the human race, and to glorify you. We pray this in omniscient, transcendent Father, the omnipresent Son, and the immanent Holy Spirit. Amen.
And now let us open ourselves to the presence right now, right here, presence of God, who dwells in us as we rest with the beloved for the next 20 minutes in centering prayer. but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Staying in that place of deep rest, we'll now rest with God and His Word. So I invite you to leave your mind open and relaxed and just listen with the ear of the heart to hear what the Holy Spirit would be telling you today, just a word or a phrase for your transformation. Our first reading is from the book of Ezra. At the time of the evening sacrifice, I, Ezra, rose in my wretchedness and went with cloak and mantle, torn I fell on my knees, stretching out my hands to the Lord my God. I said, "My God, I am too ashamed and confounded to raise my face to you. O my God, for our wicked deeds are heaped above our heads and our guilt reaches up to the heavens. From the time of our fathers even to this day, great has been our guilt. For our wicked deeds we have been delivered up, and we and our kings and our priests, to the will of the kings of foreign lands, to the sword, to captivity, to pillage, and to disgrace, as is the case today. And now, but a short time ago, mercy came to us from the Lord our God, who left us a remnant and gave us a stake in his holy place. Thus our God has brightened our eyes and given us relief in our servitude. For slaves we are, but in our servitude our God has not abandoned us. Rather, he turned the goodwill of the kings of Persia toward us, and thus he has given us new life to raise again the house of our God and restore its ruins, and has granted us a fence in Judah and Jerusalem." This is the word of the Lord. Our psalm is Tobit. It's from Tobit. Blessed be God who lives forever. He scourges and then has mercy. He casts down to the depths of the netherworld and then brings up from the great abyss. No one can escape his hand. Blessed be God who lives forever. Praise him, you children of Israel, before the Gentiles, for though he has scattered you among them, he has shown you his greatness even there. Blessed be God who lives forever. So now consider what he has done for you, and praise him with full voice. Bless the Lord of righteousness and exalt the King of ages. Blessed be God who lives forever. In the land of my exile I praise him and show his power and majesty to a sinful nation. Bless the Lord, all you chosen ones, that all of you may praise his majesty and celebrate days of gladness and give him praise. Blessed be God, he lives forever. Alleluia, alleluia. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Alleluia, alleluia. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. Jesus summoned the 12 and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, neither walking stick, nor sack, nor food, nor money. Let no one take a second tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there and leave from there. And as for those who do not welcome you, when you leave that town, shake the dust from your feet in testimony against them." Then they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and curing diseases everywhere. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Several classes of people referenced in the Gospels, people who had various relationships with Jesus. And there was the government officials and the religious elite. There was the crowd. There were followers. There were outcasts. There were disciples. Now let's be real clear, he's addressing this teaching to disciples. Now, we may find that by just looking at our lives, where we fit in with that, we're probably not in the ruling elite or the religious hoi polloi. But sometimes I bet we're in the crowd, listening to all the voices that want to have something to say, paying attention to them, when in fact, I think it's best to ignore them. But this is disciples. You notice there's only 12 of them. There were a lot in the crowd. There were 72 followers, probably more hangers-on than that even, but there were serious followers. And there were the disciples. They were just regular Joes, regular women. There was Susanna and Chusa who supplied him out of their means. So clearly he was around people with money, around people with some breeding and some success. And yet, the ones who were disciples, he's giving a very special counsel to. He's sending them out, and they're to go out and spread the good news. And in so doing, they're to go out virtually unprotected. They don't have anything extra. Don't even take a walking stick, what? No. Now what I get is that this was acted out on the stage of history, in story form, so that the essence that it was communicating could come down to us and become alive here in this time. And so that story is not a historical thing to be looked at from a distance to say, oh, isn't that interesting? Look how brave they were to go out without walking sticks and no money, no tunic. But the meaning it must have for us has to be discovered personally, by asking ourselves, where am I identified? Where's my life energy identified with the crowd, let's say? Where I'm trying to look like the crowd. I want to follow the crowd's attitudes and be thought of as one of the people, and fit in. And the followers, well, they followed, but they didn't want to get too close. They were like people who were warming themselves with the fire but didn't want to get caught on fire. And then there were disciples. Those are the ones that were on fire with the truth. Those were the ones that recognized that this is no average Joe that we're traveling with here. "Who do men say that I am?" he said. And they say, "Well, you're Elijah returned, or you're John the Baptist come back. Who do you say I am?" Peter said, "You're the Messiah. You're the Christ, Son of the living God, the Anointed One." So yes, that happened in history, and now, where is the Anointed One right now? And how will we classify ourselves? As the crowd, as the elite, as followers, outcasts, or disciples? And what's the cost of this discipleship, and why are there so few, given the vast numbers of other people that played characters in this divine drama? And I think the reason it's so few is that It takes a lot of letting go to be a disciple. Looking like a follower is fairly easy. It means having some values and following them, probably not promulgating them too much. But to be a disciple, nothing extra, nothing. Walk out into life on the skinny branches and let me take care of you, because I'm God. Now, does that mean we're going to lose our clothing and our support and our footwear and go hungry and not have shelter? Of course not. This would just be creating more poor. The poverty that Jesus is enjoining on his disciples is a poverty of attachment to the things they think they need to live conscious lives in his love. Jesus is the center. He's the center of humanity, and he's come to the circumference. He's out in the circumference. He's not within anymore. He's both deeply within and on the surface without. And he's inviting the people that he's with to let go of the things that are props in their lives so that he might come to the circumference in them too. Because he knows he's in them and they're in him. I am in you and you are in me and we are in the Father. So what prevents the other people? Well, one of them had to break in his oxen, another had to go bury his father. We've always got reasons. But disciples don't have reasons anymore. They've seen enough. They have watched sickness turn to health, death turn to life. I mean, wow, we've seen all that. So they're no longer convinced that the social correctness has the real righteousness, or power has any value, or having money can protect you from anything. Hardly any of the rich people are remembered in the Bible. Lazarus, the poor man, is remembered. The rich man across the street was only a rich man. But Lazarus, who had nothing, goes on down the ages. And Jesus' teaching goes down the ages, just in case we thought it must be confined to that time. In the 1300s, St. Francis of Assisi heard him. He heard exactly what he was saying. And in the square of the village he lived in Assisi, he took off all his father's clothes and threw the rich goods back at him. I don't want your values anymore. I'm going to live by the poverty of Lady Poverty, he called her. The spirit of poverty. And as he stood there naked, the bishop came and threw a cloak around him so people wouldn't have to see what poverty looks like. And Francis was able to live out, probably better than anyone since Jesus the Christ did, the Christic life on earth. And boy, is he remembered today. Of all the people that got their names on buildings and all the people who did wondrous things by climbing the highest or diving the lowest, St. Francis of Assisi is remembered all over this world. Little statues of him here. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Big prayer known by almost everybody. Brother Sun, Sister Moon, they make a movie about it. He got it. And he communicated it to some other ones who got it also. That poverty was the gift of living in God in its immediacy without the slightest thought for your care or comfort. Because God is so God that he doesn't need us to coach us on what we need or what we ought to have or where we ought to be. When we abandon ourselves to that degree, to his love reveals itself in astonishing ways. And for Francis, it was the gathering of other people around him who wanted to live in his poverty. Because why? Because he was miserable before and he was radiant afterward. He was radiant. And St. Clair, she joined him. We saw the baptistry in which both of them were baptized as infants. And we sat before both their bodies in meditation. They're still there. The same place those little babies came in, same place they were baptized. Miracles happened all over the place. We went to the holiest place I've ever been, which was San Damiano, the little chapel that he rebuilt when God said, "Build my church." St. Francis of Assisi embraced poverty, and Christ embraced Francis, who later was St. Francis. Francis made room for him. He stopped taking care of himself. He stopped thinking of himself first. He took up poverty as though it was a marriage. And in a sense, it was for him. Because out of that, just like out of Jesus, flowed rivers of living water. It goes on all over the earth today. We've got a St. Francis statue out there. We've got two in our yard. They're wonderful. Why is that? Because he was one who wasn't content to be a follower. He wanted to be a disciple. And Christ not only came from the center and connected to the world at the circumference of Francis, but he transformed Francis into a stigmatist. So that just in case we thought he was a clever talker who had convinced some other people to follow him around, we see that his hands bled. I saw the mittens he wore. The wound in his side was covered by a poultice that was made by St. Clair, and that's on display right there. The visible signs of the reality of sanctity are still present in history. They're present here in the Word, but someone who believed the Word left his mark on the world, and that teaching goes rolling on down the generations like thunder, inviting more and more people to embrace the ideal of poverty. Now, once again, listen carefully, because when we hear poverty, we may be hearing poor, unencumbered. Unencumbered. Take no anxious thought, he said, for what you'll eat or drink or what you'll wear. Take no anxious thought. Your Father wants to give you the kingdom. You can't earn it through behavior. It's not about how you behave. It's about your identity. And if your identity is children of the living one, who is love, who can and does do all things, then why in the world would you want to take anxious thought about yourself, about what you'll eat or wear or what people think of you? This no longer becomes appropriate to a disciple. Absolutely unnecessary. The disciple is too busy enjoying God's presence to worry about taking care of their own. And as I said, just in case we think this is lodged in history someplace and came to earth, and oh, isn't that lovely? Jesus told his friends to do that and they did it, and now we have a church. No, the literal living it out revealed itself again and again and again in the lives of saints, the lives of martyrs who have believed it too. They didn't take care of themselves, God did. Now that doesn't mean they weren't cared for. Some of them have been cared for abundantly and others gave up their lives. But the question of whose life it is one that we must each raise. Am I going to take care of my life? Well, where does my come from? Was it here when I emerged from my mother? My life, huh? Well, what, did I invent it then? Or did I flip a switch when I was 7 and say, now it's mine, I'll take over from here? And when, if it should be my lot, I'm laying on a bed in a lonely place, will it be my life then? When I can't change my own diaper, when I don't remember my name, if that becomes my fate? Is it my life? Or has it always been God's life? I think the answer stands for itself. Look at, we're breathing. Our cellular metabolism is digesting our dinners and making it possible for us to hear. All of this is a mystical grace of God. It's a mystery. Okay, we'll close with this. I hope you've seen the movie, The Matrix. It was the most disquieting film I've ever seen in my life. I was unable to drive after seeing it because it was, to me, a stark photograph of our human condition. And in there, it turns out that a few people, maybe even a dozen, have found out that life as it's lived outside is a dream, a mechanical dream of separation. And they're trying to get this guy, Neo, the new man. He's the one they've been waiting for. It's you, of course. It's me, of course. They're trying to get him into a certain position in the dream so they can help the dream pop bubble. In the Matrix, this group of people are in like a submarine or something. They're living way off the grid. And they know it's a dream. But one of them kind of betrays the whole journey because he wanted to have a stake. And he realized it's an illusory stake. He knew it wouldn't do the trick. And I know it's not a stake, but he sold out for it anyway. And the whole mission went down. And how often during the day do I know it's a stake? It's not a stake, rather. And boy, I'd still like to taste it. Ooh, the taste of steak. Here we are in a country full of lavish shops offering us all kinds of accoutrements to add to ourselves when Christ is a subtractive force. He needs nothing added to himself. He invites us to find him within ourselves through this process of radical abandonment of self to divine providence. Who do we trust? Do we trust the witness of Christ and the saints along the ages? Or do we trust the culture's reflexive instinct to get more, have more, keep more, know more, be seen more, more, more? My vote is with the Christ, the center. I guess I stay here, don't I? Yeah. Let's take up a grateful offering for a church that feeds us. And in we preparing to do so, we take our tithes and offerings in our hands, and we feel what they are. They are supply. And we bless them with our knowledge of truth. God's love has always met and will always meet all my needs. I give freely and receive joyfully. Let's know the truth together. God's love has always met and will always meet all my needs. I give freely and receive joyfully. And oh, how blessed we are when we simply remember God. Amen. Awake now to the simple observation that all our needs have always already been met. We dedicate these tithes and offerings to the victory of consciously chosen love in each of our lives and on our planet, over the lie of separation and our useless acting out from fear. In Christ we pray it. Amen. And while we're taking up the offering, I was just meditating on the communion. And I see that I'm made small before things I cannot explain. Things that obviously have a potency. A sacrament is thought of as an efficacious means of grace. Something that opens a door and lets something happen in us that didn't happen before. And it looks like some cups. And it looks like a paten. The plate is called. It just looks like some objects sitting on a table before us. Unless we begin to see more deeply into it and to see the more universal aspect of it and to realize the current that brought it here through history. This current keeps pushing it along generation after generation. And here people sit in front of it and they participate in it. And it all looks very ordinary. But if we can see beyond this moment into how this moment got here, how this arrangement of things happened, we will see a staggering mystery that will make us feel very small and very loved, aware that God has reached out in history to touch us with his body, to remind us that these are all his bodies, and to touch us with his spirit, to remind us that we're all loved, no matter what we think about ourselves. God thinks we're just the sweetest little things he ever gave birth to. Let's join together in prayer. Abba, we thank you that we know you hear us now, and that we know you always hear us. It's you who are giving us words, you who are teaching us to pray, and you who are giving us faith to pray in, that lets us know and be certain that you always hear and answer when we ask. Abba, we ask pour out your spirit on these elements so that we might recognize them, receive them, and respond to them as the body and the blood of your Son, the living Christ. Let them communicate his body to our bodies and his blood to our blood. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and transform us in your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. During the supper on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and having said the blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, which shall be given up for you." This is the body of Christ. When supper was ended, he took the cup, and again he gave God thanks and praise. He gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you and for all for the forgiveness of sin. Whenever you do this, remember me." This is the blood of Christ. living and eternal Christ. We feel your risen presence as the very life that pervades and yet transcends our bodies and our minds. We realize you are the way and the truth, and we're grateful to share in your body and your blood. May our participation in these divine mysteries transform us into one, in your mystical body, the true body of Christ. For the glory of God our Father, for the glory of his kingdom here on earth, and so that our joy might be complete. We pray this in your most holy and precious name. Amen. May the love, the peace, and the joy of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us now and always. Amen.